Turn with me this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And now, Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing as we open your word and feed upon these scriptures. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate those scriptures to us. That you open our hearts and our minds to receive them. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Technically, we're still in the season. Though the day has passed 4 days ago where all the hubbub, you know, it was about people getting caught up in the festivities of the day, but also being caught up in the anxieties of the day, things that go along with the season. People fretting over how they're ever going to be able to give everything that everybody wants. Other people fretting over, am I going to get everything that I want? It's truly doesn't have to be, but it often manifests itself as a very self-centered time of year. We're reminded, however, that the whole purpose of the celebration is to remember the greatest gift that was ever given. We look at the book of Isaiah and we read God's words as penned by this man. Isaiah was a true prophet. Isaiah was not what passes for prophets today. I know that there's some disagreement over this thing. I am in the camp that says that the office of prophet does not exist anymore. That the purpose of the prophet was to deliver God's word to his people and to represent the people to God. The prophets in the biblical day were gifted in such a way that they were sometimes referred to as seers because God granted them the ability to foretell some things that were coming. And they could do that only because God told them. So, today's time, we can get into a semantic kind of a situation where when we read the scriptures, we can be referred to as prophesying. When we read God's word, when we give God's word, preach it, we can be referred to as prophesying. But we don't, God doesn't have officers today that are telling you the future, that are predicting things. Yet there are guys that make a whale of a living by going on TBN and other kinds of religious broadcasting and telling you, and they'll tell you this, God told me that this is going to happen. Now, I want you to understand this. Take it to heart. If God told them something, we need to add pages to the Bible. Because this is God's word. And if God is telling them something, we have to honor that word as though it's this word. And we have to write it down and we have to insert it into the scriptures. Now, the scripture tells us we ought not do that. The scripture tells us that it's complete. And then when we start adding things to it, that's troubles. So we don't do those things. And that's really, that's a tangent I didn't really mean to get off on, but I just, that's free, folks. You can have that with no charge. Isaiah was a true prophet. When he spoke, when he functioned in his office as prophet, he spoke God's words. God was verbally communicating through him to us and the people that he was initially speaking to. This passage that we're looking at this morning is also recorded in Luke's gospel in the 4th chapter. This is the first text that Jesus preached after he was baptized. And when he stands in the temple, he opens the scroll and he reads this scripture. He says, "This day is this fulfilled." He applies the scripture to himself, which was 100% accurate. It was completely true. But it made some of the people real uncomfortable who were sitting there listening to this. They weren't getting it. What authority was it that Jesus was speaking? By what authority? By whose authority was Jesus speaking? It's clearly the authority of God himself, the Almighty. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. His Spirit rests upon me. His Spirit dwells within me." These were the words that Jesus was speaking. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." To be anointed is to be simply set apart for a special work. The Almighty himself, gives the commission to go and do a job. At the risk of being redundant, it's important for us to keep in mind as we read the scriptures, not just this scripture, but all scriptures, that it is God who speaks. So we need to give proper heed to these words. Pay proper attention to these words. He's saying the one who would miraculously be born, the one who would live the sinlessly perfect life. Is that right? Did I say that right? I might have. You know what I mean. The one who would eventually crush the serpent's head. He is the one who is coming to function in the offices of prophet and of priest and of king. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to what? To preach good tidings to the poor. He is authorized by God himself. And he's set apart. He's anointed by God himself to preach God's word. This is the most important part of our worship. The hearing of what it is that God has to say. This is the most important part of our worship. Paul would later write God would write through Paul, that faith comes by hearing. And hearing by way of preaching. Who is it that's to hear the preaching? He even tells us that. He sent me to preach good tidings to the poor. Who's poor? Y'all poor? So I got no money. Well, that's one kind of poverty. What is it to be spiritually poor? Well, it's easy for us to think about being financially poor, you know. We don't have what we would like to have to accomplish what we want to accomplish. What is it to be spiritually poor? We can say similar things. If we are spiritually poor, we're not where we ought to be, where we want to be. We want to acquire more of God's truth. We want to acquire more of His Spirit in our lives. We want to acquire more, develop more of His fruit in our lives so that we can know God better, so we can serve Him better. The poor are those who are afflicted by the ravages of sin. Anybody you know? The poor, the meek, the brokenhearted, the captive, these are all who are afflicted by the ravages of sin. Is there any part of our lives in the world that we live where sin is not evident? That taint is absent? I can't even comb my hair without noticing that sin is existent in this world. I can't drive down the road and see a fluctuation in gas prices without knowing that sin is evident in this world. In the economy itself. I forget what Betty and I were watching something one night, and somebody was to go to the store, and they were going to buy a steak. And they said, "You're going to buy a steak? That's $1.39 a pound." Can you imagine that? See, I don't shop, but I think it's something more than that now. I think if you go into a restaurant and try to order a 16-ounce steak, you're going to pay $23 or something like that, or more. Is sin not evident in the world in which we live? And the preaching of good news is coming to those who are afflicted by it. So that pretty much opens up who the audience is. The preaching of the word, the preaching that is to be given, is comprised of the gospel. Good news to those who can hear it. Now we know that not everybody can. Do you know not everybody heard what Jesus taught? Not everybody understood His preaching. And in Matthew, when the disciples ask Jesus about teaching in parables, He tells them, It's because there are some folk that aren't supposed to understand. I'm preaching this way because they're, you know, it's for you to understand, but it's not for everybody. And some people, especially in modern Christianity, they get upset with that concept. They're really aggravated by it. They can't believe that God would do that. They don't see that they're looking at it from the wrong perspective. What we have to understand is if we hear the gospel, if we are hearing the good news, it's because of God's grace to us. God is gracious to us. If we read the scriptures and they become real to us, we understand what we're reading. It's because God is gracious to us. He's made it possible for us to understand. He's not a big meanie. He's not a monster that sits in the sky. He is a loving father. Calvin commented, he said, "The law was given for the purpose of abasing proud hearts which swelled with vain confidence. But the gospel is intended for the afflicted, for those who know they are destitute of everything good, that they may gather courage and support." There are some people that really hate John Calvin, but I tell you what, there is no... he is one of the greatest exegetes of the last 500 years. He's a great teacher. And you may not agree with him on every single thing, but, you know, mortals are that way. We're not going to agree on everything. But he got the bulk of his work correct. Christ, in his role as prophet, preached good news. He said he was sent to heal the brokenhearted. We have the blessed gift of Christ, who is referred to as the great physician. You know, it sometimes really boggles my mind. But in this little congregation, there is not one single individual who doesn't need a great physician. If we simply look at it from a physical standpoint, I can almost guarantee you, except for maybe Hannah, there's not a single one of you that don't have some physical need. Me included. Jesus refers to himself as the great physician. But in this idea of healing the brokenhearted, we're not talking about physicality. All we're saying is that he knows what's wrong and has the ability to make a complete repair. The people that are referred to here as the brokenhearted are not suffering from a physical malfunction. This verse is also not referring to those who might suffer from emotional distress as it might relate to a relationship that's soured. When the scriptures refer to the brokenhearted here, he's referring to those whose heart is truly contrite. Those who understand the depth of the sin that exists in their own lives. And it crushes them. It heaps up guilt within. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He sent me to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to set the bones of those who are so grievously affected by sin. This is who he comes to. Are you without sin? John says if we say that, we lie. Even on our best days, we don't escape that blight. But he has come to close the wounds. He has come to apply the healing salve of those who suffer. He makes the heart new. Sometimes, even the best of Christians go through trials, difficult trials. And the heart might start to get a little hardened. Sometimes we start thinking, well, maybe God's forgotten us. Maybe he just went on vacation. Forgot to drop me a postcard or something. And we get a little worked up inside. Our hearts become a little bit hard. And yet he comes and makes our hearts new. He softens that heart. Takes away the heart of stone and replaces it with one of flesh. And ministers to us in that way through his word. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. This is a promise he makes to all those who are genuine in their repentance. This is God's true word. He comes also as a deliverer. He comes as a king. He has come, and in that role of king, he makes proclamations. You know, kings do that. They do that all the time. They send the guys out, the criers out, you know, hear ye, you know. We're all having lunch at noon today or something like that, you know. Or the king would send them out and say, hear ye, your taxes are going up. Kings make proclamations. And in his role as king, our Lord God makes proclamations to his friends. Remember, we'll be getting back to John here in another week or so. But remember, Jesus has just told the disciples and in effect tells us that we are his friends. And he makes here a proclamation to his friends. A proclamation of peace. He declares peace. Liberty to the captives. Captives are those that are taken by their enemies and generally forced to do their bidding. Paul wrote of Christ's work in the 6th chapter of Romans, and he said, you don't have to do sin's bidding anymore. Because sin no longer has dominion over you. As a captive, you've been set free. You've been set at liberty. And we struggle with that too. We know that we sin every day, in word, thought, or deed. Not necessarily all three, but in some instance. And the thing is, we do it, but we don't have to, because of the work of Christ. Sin does not any longer have dominion over you. Those that have been bound are loosed from their prison. Those who have been held captive in order to pay a debt. Something else I never really understood. Debtors' prisons, you know. How are you ever going to pay that debt if you're put in prison? If they did it. But Jesus has once and for all paid the debt. You're no longer bound by that. And he has purchased you at a price. The king's proclamation to his friends is a proclamation of true freedom. Man, that's good news. That's good news. There is an illusion here, not an illusion, an allusion, something that points to something, that Matthew Poole called the happy age of God's grace. But the book of Leviticus tells us in a different way. It speaks of the year of Jubilee. Oh, Lord, couldn't we have a year of Jubilee in this country? What happened on Jubilee, the 50th year? What happened? No more debts. If you happen to be in servitude, you're freed. You're out of that. Good times. So everybody in the 49th year goes out and maxes out their charge cards, and then year 50 comes and bingo, bango, hey, it's all good. They didn't have those. Wouldn't it be a blessing to be debt-free? I mean, just in a carnal sense, you know? No mortgages, loan payments of any kind, you know. Everybody can drive their car free and clear. That'd be a beautiful thing. Yet the debt that we've been freed from is a debt that we could not pay in any sense. Jesus redeemed us at the cross. So to his friends, he makes a proclamation of peace, but he makes other proclamations. To his enemies, the day of vengeance. To his enemies, he makes a proclamation of war. Who are God's enemies? He declares war on Satan. He declares war on sin, on death, on hell. He declares war on the sons of men who ally themselves with the evil one. God doesn't love everybody. That's a hard concept too, because your whole life you hear, you know, God is love, and God loves everybody. But that's not what the scripture teaches. In our natural state, we are at enmity with God. We are his enemy in our natural state. And those who stay that way, those who are never redeemed, stay God's enemy. He declares war on them. I don't want to be on that side. I don't want to be God's enemy and have him declaring war against me. And thankfully, for the grace of Christ, that doesn't have to be the case. And those that he has declared war against will receive appropriate justice. What else has he done? He's come to heal the brokenhearted, preach good tidings to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, proclaim a day of vengeance against the enemies. And then it says he's come to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He's come to give you rest. He promises comfort to all who mourn and who in their mourning seek him. He promises comfort. He promises to minister to them through the Holy Spirit and his word. Sometimes our heart breaks and we just think it's never going to stop breaking. Yet he promises to comfort us if we're seeking him. To give beauty for ashes. That's kind of foreign language to us. What does that mean, beauty for ashes? In Israel, during a time of mourning, there was a common posture, a common attire. People would just wear what they called sackcloth. They would put on, we can, for sake of argument, you can just say it's like they put on a burlap sack. Wasn't exactly right, but you get the idea. Something not fashionable. Something very plain and, I mean, modest, but very plain and not particularly exciting to wear. And they weren't running off to barber shops or beauty salons or anything like that. Once they donned this attire, they would pour ashes on their heads. It's not really a good look. That's not something that's going to turn up in one of your fashion magazines as the next rage, the thing to do, It was something that was, you wanted to stay away from. Because it was obvious that when you were adorned that way, that you were grieving immensely. That you were in a state of pain. You just weren't attractive to folks. They wanted to stay away from you. And the Lord promises beauty in exchange for that. He promises an oil of joy. He promises to soothe our pain. And he says the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He promises, he provides us a change of clothes. So we shed the sackcloth. We're cleaned up from the ashes. bathed and shampooed and all, you know, all fresh and new. And he puts us in this new wardrobe. And this spirit of heaviness that takes us down is replaced with a different attitude. A garment of praise. This is his promise to his people. We don't have to go around moping. We don't have to go around suffering. It doesn't mean we won't. It means we don't have to. Because he promises us good news. He gives us good news. When these things happen, our focus changes. When we're in mourning, when we're in that dour time, our focus is always inward. It's always, we're looking upon our own discomfort, our own pain, our own you're not blue, you're depressed, our own depression. It's always an inward look, and he's taking us from that. He's saying, no longer look where there is no hope. Look to where there is hope. Look to Christ. And he says, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness. Now, what's that all about? He's looking, and he sees as though the storm has come through, and the trees themselves are bent from the affliction of the day. And he's come in to relieve those plants, those trees, to make them stand upright and gaze into the heavens. And he calls them trees of righteousness. Trees that are no longer bent over with the weight of the affliction, but now stand strong. And no longer look inward for some relief, but look heavenward for comfort and for care. This great gift that we remember being born this time of year. It's him who's doing all these things. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who's providing the remedy for the sin-sick soul. And in so doing, God is glorified. Deck the halls if you want. But this is good news. The gifts that you got the other day, the boxes are tossed out already. The paper's thrown away. Some of those gifts may be broken already. Happens. But not this. Not the greatest gift. Our Lord stands as strong today as he ever was and continues. He'll never be broken. And his words are true. Seek him. Let's pray.